In John chapter 6, the last 4 weeks, really the last 2 weeks I've been here but not preaching. It's been wonderful to get to see the preaching of the word through our elders, pastoral trainees, and Don, who came as a guest. It's been amazing to walk through this series in the Gospel of John. If this is your first time here this morning, you are jumping in. It's always a great time to jump in. It's never too late. It's never too early. But you are jumping in the midst of a teaching series that we are going through in the Gospel of John that we have been in since January. It will probably take us another year and a half. Knowing me, it'll take more than that to get through the Gospel of John. But really, this has been a wonderful and fruitful time. And if you didn't know, the last couple weeks, I've gotten to be away as we celebrated the birth of our second son, Levi. And that's been really incredible between all the crying and the sleep deprivation and also a lot of celebration, which has been really neat. Mike is a great big brother. And Shauna's a great mother. And so it's been neat to watch all of that and really a blessing to our family as faithful men have preached the word and the church and the leadership together has really just done a great job. And so I'm grateful for that. Excited to be back, though. As you can already tell, I'm a little bit long-winded. I've had a little bit of time to think about what I'm going to say today, so I got a lot to say. And so this morning, as we continue in our series through John, we're looking at a unique text that really and probably is viewed more in passing as really a side story, but it is very revealing of something important. That really over the last 4 weeks that I have been gone, we've continued in our series through the Gospel of John, and I've just loved that, getting to hear some of those sermons and hear the heart desire to really see what John is saying in the Gospel of John to point us to Jesus. And in the first 2 weeks that I was gone, really, you had looked at those that bore witness to Jesus as the Savior and as the Son of God. And then specifically in the last 2 weeks, we saw how Jesus provided for a larger crowd through a miracle by multiplying bread and fish. And he did this to really care for the need of the people and his disciples. And so really he did this because the immediate need ultimately will point to a greater need. And so what we'll see later in the chapter is that Jesus says that he is the bread of life. But really, before we move to the application of the miracle and the story, right in between the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus saying that he is the bread of life, we find six verses that kind of take a detour into another subject and into another story that really hits more specifically on the need of the disciples. That Jesus cares for the need of his disciples and draws close to them in the midst of difficulty. And so this text, I want you to understand, is still very important. But it is almost as if it is inserted in an unnatural way of the grand narrative of John 6. Now, that is not to say that this is inserted in error in the text, especially since we believe that the Bible is infallible and inerrant. But this is also one of the stories that the Synoptic Gospels record. And while being faithful to exposit the text of John chapter 6 this morning, we're going to look at times of the other gospel accounts to examine what is happening. Because I want you to really grasp this morning how incredibly important this text is. Really, in light of what we are going to see in the rest of our study in John 6. And so understand, Jesus does not do anything. Jesus never does anything without great intention. He is never an unintentional leader. He is not an unintentional person. He is not an unintentional God. And so rather, with great intention, he is doing things in this text to draw people to himself. And so as the gospel writers record this important story, there's great value and truth that we need to seek to apply. And so as we go to read our text and apply it this morning, what we're going to learn is that in the midst of darkness and chaos, Jesus comes close to us and points us to himself. If you're taking notes this morning, those are your fill in the blanks, that in the midst of darkness and chaos, Jesus comes close to us and points us to himself. And so we're going to read in John chapter 6, starting in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, first and foremost, I thank you for your word. I thank you this morning that as we gather and as we continue to gather before this time and in this time and in the times to come, that we do not gather to hear what a single preacher or pastor has to say, but we look to you and what your word says. So God, this morning, I pray that you would just get me out of the way. That God, you would become greater, that I would become less. That God, in this time, we would look to you. And we thank you for the work of Jesus and the words of Jesus, that he is enough. So it's in his name we pray, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. So at the beginning of our text, there is an evident transition from being with the crowd and being in the boat. And John says in verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. But remember, this transition was not a smooth one. I mean, in looking back at verse 15 to 16, it's interesting because what we see is really that things are going to go from chaos to travel. That after Jesus performed this miracle of multiplying the bread and the fish and caring for their physical need, they thought that he must have been the great prophet they were expecting, which was foretold in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And last week, what we saw, verse 15 in Jairus' sermon, was that John writes, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." And so here in verse 15, we have Jesus withdrawing, and in verse 16, we have the disciples going down to the sea. Now, as I said just a moment ago, this story of Jesus walking on water is also recorded in 2 of the 3 synoptic gospels. And the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because synoptic really means they go together. And so Matthew and Mark tell a more similar narrative where John stands apart and more simplified in his narrative of this story. But in both Gospels, Matthew and Mark, they record a more forceful transition. In Matthew 14, verse 22, it says, "Immediately he," being Jesus, "made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side." And then also in Mark chapter 6, verse 45, it says the exact same thing. "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side." So in Matthew 14 and Mark 6, the urgency of the disciples immediately getting into the boat is by Jesus' command. And in John 6, the urgency is because of the forcefulness and really wrongful political focus of the people that Jesus then withdraws by himself and the disciples get into the boat. And so in the Gospel of John, the transition between verse 15 and 16 is that of a problem between two groups that are before Jesus with two different motivations. And really, in those two groups, there's a distinction that one group really likes what he does and the other loves who he is, even when they don't fully see. And so this is very important, especially for our study in the rest of John chapter 6. And so as the disciples go down to the sea by the instruction of Jesus, verse 17 tells us that they got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. And that, later it says, it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, remember that the reason Jesus had not yet come to them is because of what we saw at the end of verse 15, that Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so here is Jesus over here praying, as the other gospels explain, and here are the disciples out there on the sea alone, and it's about to get dark, and it's about to get chaotic. And so I would imagine many who feel lost and alone and depressed and really weighed down today would really read this verse with a sense of gloom, that it's now dark and Jesus has not yet come. I mean, think about this. Have you ever been in this kind of situation or this type of condition? And maybe not specifically on water, but maybe a place in life that was just dark. So what do you do when Jesus has not yet come to you? What do you do in times of trouble, in times of strife, in times of depression, in times of difficulty? What do you do? See, let me give you a little bit more background to further understand something important happening. It's that this actually was the second time that Jesus dealt with his disciples on a stormy sea of Galilee. See, in the first storm that we see recorded in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus was present with them in the boat, and he rebuked and calmed the storm. And so Jesus is with them here in the first account, and he's dealing with the storm. But in this second storm, Jesus is not with them. And what he's asking of them is to trust him. Jesus has really asked his disciples in this to trust his unseen care and concern for them to be obedient to him no matter what. And so really, we further need to ask, what do you do when Jesus is the one who has put you in this storm? What do you do when Jesus is the one who has put you through this season where you feel like it's just darkness and difficult and there's trouble and there's strife? See, simply put, church, it's that we trust. It's that we trust in Christ. Because there are all kinds of things that we are facing and walking through in life, and to trust that Jesus has care and concern for his children is a great reassurance to them. I mean, much like a child that is concerned with falling but reminded by their father, I've got you, trust me. You can't see the resolve, but I can. And let me tell you what I understand is that this is not as easy as I'm wording it right now, but it's incredibly important. Because many of you know and you understand who have really been through situations of darkness in life, that it is not just the darkness that is difficult. I mean, many have said it may get worse before it gets better. And so in verse 18, we learn that things really intensify. So it's not just darkness that is upon them, but also chaos from a storm. Verse 18 says, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. So the storm is raging and Jesus has not come near yet. And see, just like the disciples in the physical storm, we often come face to face with storms where we feel the absence of our Savior. And in that, I really think there are two common responses to the darkness and the chaos of life that we give. It's either to really assume that you are doomed and damned and forgotten, or really it is that you trust that what God is doing is good and for your own good and ultimately for his own glory. And so again, what do you do when Jesus is the one who has put you into this storm in your life? See, often when we face difficult situations or seasons, we struggle to see beyond our own circumstances. But what we learn in the following verse is that in the midst of darkness and chaos, Jesus comes close to us. He comes close to his disciples that he would be their focus. See, John records in verse 19 that when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. See, this verse shows us that in the midst of darkness and chaos, it is not that Jesus merely puts into their minds that all is all right, although that really would have been enough for him to do. But still, that's not what he does. That he walks onto and into the storm, into the darkness and the chaos of where his disciples are, and he speaks to them. And so understand this, brothers and sisters. I really want you to get this. Do not consider the difficulties of your current circumstances to be a sign that God has failed you or forgotten you. He is faithful. And so remember when we read the other two gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark, we see that Jesus put these disciples there on the boat and in the storm. And so do not misinterpret or assume Jesus' great intention for absence. I mean, we need to understand that God is at work, even when we don't feel it, and even when we don't see it, and even when we don't know it. So really here, as we see Jesus' great intention, where is he? While the disciples are in the midst of the chaos and the darkness, and when Jesus has not yet come, where is Jesus? See, we find in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark that he is praying. And most likely at one point, I would imagine, for his disciples. And so Jesus leads and he speaks and he guides with great intention. And so church, understand, Jesus will not fail to come near to his children whom he then instructs for them to go in specific places. Jesus will not fail to come near to his children where he has instructed them to go. And really, that is something that the disciple of Jesus should trust, even when they don't know when he is near. And see, what I mean is that those who faithfully follow Jesus, they do not see what they walk through as punishment or unmerited pain. They see this as a time in which their greatest need is to cling to Jesus. See, this is really what defines our outlook and even our understanding of the trials and the temptations that we face. It's really whether or not we have relationship with Jesus. And honestly, if we are not drawing near to Jesus in relationship, how will we ever know if it is him drawing near in the storm? We have to seek him, that when he draws near, we would know him. See, this is of utmost importance because what we see in verse 19, it shows us that the disciples were frightened as Jesus was coming near. In fact, the other gospel accounts say that they thought he was a ghost. And so at first, they completely missed that it was Jesus. And really, you and I could understand this. I mean, especially in our culture that is often crippled by fear and presented with this over-dramatized sense of horror. I mean, look at the film industry of how many horror films we have out there. It's like we're gluttons for punishment. And so we have all this fear that is crippling, and then we have all this fear that we're trying to normalize. But even so, let me tell you, it would be impossible for us to have this same encounter as the disciples and think lightly of the matter or just dismiss it. I mean, we would be absolutely terrified. And I can guarantee if I was on that boat with any of you, we would both be screaming like little girls. Because this is a mighty move of God intentionally moving towards his disciples, but it's terrifying. And they don't fully see And I guarantee you, we would be moved by what we were seeing, like the disciples. But I also imagine we would be concerned to a degree, frightened. But really, why this is important to understand in the text as a whole is that really, if we dig deeper to a greater concern in the verse of 19, it's that if we only look at this one situation, if we only look at this one verse isolated from the rest of the text and really detached from Jesus' words in verse 20, then we can really go off into thinking great errors of how Jesus presents himself to his people. See, even looking at this verse further, in Calvin's commentary of this verse, he wrote that the gospel writer John here holds out to us as in a mirror what kind of knowledge of Christ we may obtain without the word, and what advantage may be reaped from that knowledge. So in other words, what you may be seeing does not always line up with what God is doing. And to believe what you see or what you feel over what is true is going to at times reap that which does not align with the word of God. And that is deeply concerning, because what you feel and what is true are not synonymous. They are not the same thing. What is true always trumps how you and I feel. And so although the disciples may say they're in the midst of being frightened, they're trying to discern, trying to figure out, they're not understanding what is happening. And so what kind of happens in this, if we do this in our own trials, in our own seasons of darkness and struggle, what can happen is we can often fall into our own imaginations, where we seek forms and even idols instead of really seeking Jesus. And so let me ask you, what do you believe is happening in your trials, in your hardships? See, let me tell you, as much as the enemy is pressing in and wanting to attack you, the Lord is drawing near and pointing you to himself. Now, what I always want to contend for us to be careful in is our assumptions and accusations of those in the text. Because I really think it's easy for us to just look at biblical texts and say, that was the ignorance of those people then. But I think if we were written of today, people later would say, that was the ignorance of those people then. So let's think really honestly of our own context. Let's zero in and address our own problem in this. Because I think this can be true of many of us, that we have a tendency to walk into our community groups, to our church services. We walk into a time with another believer or fellow believers, and we share the great blessings that God has done, the incredible things that he's revealed to us in his word. And we see all of these things and we go, man, God is good. He provides. He is great. He speaks through his word. And then just a little later, in a time of difficulty, we return to express further difficulty or frustration or confusion, almost as if we've forgotten what God was doing before. But really, have you considered what the Lord is doing in and through those times of difficulty, of frustration, and confusion? Have you considered what the Lord is doing and how he is actually present? What he has done, have you considered what he has done to prepare you for this? What he has done to bless you prior to this, in this? I mean, what he has done to show you in his word, to root you in the truth despite what you are walking through now. See, what we find in the text is that Jesus gave the disciples reasons and really some reminders to trust his supernatural help. And yet they still were shocked and frightened. That really they had missed what Jesus was doing. And we know that it's clear of John chapter 6, verse 13, that they took with them the 12 baskets of leftover bread that Jesus multiplied. Jesus does this incredible miracle and cares for the need, and not just for the need of those there, but enough for each disciple to take leftovers with them. And yet, when they're on the boat in the chaos, they've forgotten his provision, and they're shocked, and they're confused when the supernatural help has come to them in the sea. And I think this can happen to us as well. So church, in Jesus providing for our need, and I'm not talking about your want, I'm not talking about some false sense of prosperity, I'm talking about caring for your need and him bringing us through storms, it is vital that what we cling to is Christ and Christ alone. And not what we think is happening or what we feel we know, but what is true. And so again, church, I want you to understand the importance of what's happening between verse 19 and verse 20. Because as Jesus draws near, knowing the disciples do not understand or really get fully yet that it is him, he draws near to comfort, but also to speak truth. See, church, this is always the purpose of his drawing and his providing. That even in putting his disciples through the storm and the chaos, it is to point his disciples to himself. And see, one of the things that Jaron said about the provision of Jesus and really the character of Jesus last week in his sermon was that through the goodness of himself, he provides with abundance. Through the goodness of himself, he provides with abundance. And see, that is also what Jesus has done for his disciples, even in the storm, that he cared for their need by coming near and offering himself, where he not only appeared, but he also speaks. See, in verse 20, there is intense weight and power to the words of Jesus when he said to his disciples, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now see, here, when we come to this text, we come to a place where the English does not fully help us understand the weight and really the power of these words. But really, I believe we can still understand the idea. For example, it would be much like if you were in a dark room and you heard the door open and someone entered through the dark room. And in the darkness, not being able to see who is coming near, there's almost this sense of fear without seeing who is entering into the room, especially if they have not identified themselves. But really, a simple, "It is I," is enough. That really, because of that voice and that recognition of someone you're in relationship, really calms the fear of the one who is in the dark. I mean, parents, you and I know this to be true. Late at night when it's dark and our children are not sleeping for whatever reason, and we walk in and say, "I'm here." It brings such comfort to a child when the father comes near to them and says, "I am here." But see, I want you to understand even deeper what is happening. Because what we learn further as we look at the original language is that when Jesus says, "It is I," really the Greek rendering of that is "ego eimi." And together, those two words means "I am, I am." And really, to further understand what Jesus is saying in this and what he was doing, when we look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where we see the indescribable and incredible name of God, Yahweh, when it's translated into the Greek from the Old Testament language, it uses the same unique construction, where it's "ego eimi," which can be translated as "I am who I am." And see, where we find this phrase from God being spoken in the Old Testament is when Moses meets with God through the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses asks God that he should say, what should he say when the people ask who sent him? How will they know that Moses was not alone and coming on his own merit. And we see in verse 14 of Exodus 3, it says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, I don't think in this moment the disciples fully understood the weight and the power of Jesus' words in John 6. Or that they powerfully, really, they didn't understand that they bring us back to what God has already said in his word. But what they do recognize in this moment is that it's Jesus. And see, really, when scholars and even some commentators mention the I am sayings in the Gospel of John, they do not include Jesus' statement here when he says, it is I, do not be afraid. And it's not because they deny Jesus' statement, but because it is simply not tied to any further clarifying context. But here, with just the disciples, Jesus speaks to them by saying, I am, I am. And see, further, if you have spent any time reading through the Gospel of John, and especially the I am sayings in chapter 6, what we see is that what Jesus is doing in this is applying this divine name to himself. And so it is almost as if when Jesus uses this phrase here, it is in an anticipation of a clear self-disclosure that he will later give in John 6. But church, what I want you to understand is that what we are powerfully left with is that the voice of Jesus is enough. In the midst of confusion, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of the storms and the darkness, it is that the voice of Jesus is enough. See, in this text, as is the consistent focus of John in his gospel writing, it's that he is pointing us to Jesus. And notice that the words of Jesus are different in this account than in Matthew and Mark. That John is the only one who does not record the words, take heart, which are recorded in Matthew 14, verse 27, and also in Mark 6, verse 50. And so really, this has caused me to really think a lot on this and really ponder, why not say what the other disciples are saying, if all are first account witnesses? And see, in John chapter 6, verse 20, he records Jesus simply saying, it is I, do not be afraid. And see, I believe John is doing what he has done over and over and over again, that he is pointing us to Jesus with a specific focus, that all who would read these words of the Gospel of John, as John says, these are written so that we may believe, that when we read these words, we would see the power and the deity and the mighty work of Jesus and really be privileged to grasp what the first disciples could not understand until later. That he alone is enough. That he is the great I am who comes near to us, who reveals and points us to himself. And so really, church, in Jesus' words, what he does is give hope by saying, I am, so do not fear. See, this is incredibly powerful and encouraging in the life of the believer, because what I know to be true for all of us at one point or another is that fear is crippling. Fear is absolutely crippling. In fact, it's been reported that about 19.2 million American adults, ages 18 and over, in a given year, have some type of specific phobia or extreme fear. And I don't have another statistic to present to you, but I would imagine that's near double in young people. That there's all kinds of fears and phobias that we're just plagued by. And in fact, in my study, partly because of the study, partly because I'm a nerd, I looked up the top 10 most common fears that men and women deal with. And from 1 to 10, it says the fear of loneliness, the fear of death, the fear of social engagement, public speaking, conversations, group times, fear of specific animals or creatures, fear of intimacy, fear of going crazy, fear of germs or bacteria, fear of being a coward, fear of being poisoned, and fear of getting old. See, church, in the midst of darkness and chaos, dealing with terrible storms and fears that are plagued and presented in our lives, what I believe is absolutely true is that how you deal with fear is a direct reflection of how you view God. That how you deal with fear is a direct reflection of how you view God. I mean, in fact, I think we could say this is true, especially another, probably a great example and reason is that atheists and agnostics are probably driven more to prayer by fear than anything else. I mean, remember the two common responses to the darkness and chaos and even fear of life. That one, you either assume that you are doomed and damned and forgotten, or you trust that what God is doing is good, is for your own good and for his own glory. And so, church, when we wonder and we ask who and what removes fear, the question is answered with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he alone is enough. And I'm not saying we just put that like as some mantra up somewhere, we put it on some kind of apparel, or we put it as a bookmark. I mean living by the truth that whatever we face, Jesus is enough. And I can tell you that to be true, having dealt with the fear and the pain and the brokenness of fellow believers in agony and hospitals, in psych wards, in different environments of church and home, embracing brothers and sisters who have lost, that the most comforting truth in those things is that he alone is enough. And see, what is incredibly clear in this text is that when Jesus comes near and speaks to his disciples, they are at ease in the storm and what they are facing. That the fear is actually removed altogether. And really, this is true also for those that believe today. That when Jesus comes near to us, we have abundant grounds for confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ alone, who brings us to a calm and being at ease in him. And so, church, never forget that the Lord has and continues to speak perfectly and faithfully through his word. That just as the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. See, Jesus continues to speak the truth of the word in the life of the believer, saying, it is I. Do not be afraid. And see, in the final verse of our text, John tells us that when Jesus spoke to the disciples, they received him with gladness. In verse 21, John writes, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, there are many commentaries and viewpoints on a couple major issues that are going on in the text. And one is, of course, the meaning of Jesus' words, it is I. But one of the more curious is whether the disciples were so close to shore that Jesus was simply walking in the shallow. But really, quite honestly, I have not given much study to that, and I don't even think that's the most fruitful aspect of our time together to unpack all those different viewpoints, because I don't think that focuses rightly on the main point. I don't think it's wrong to study it, but in this context, I don't think that focuses rightly on the main point, which is when Jesus is near and when he is not, he is enough. That whether Jesus is near or he is not, he is enough. That in the midst of chaos and darkness, Jesus comes close to us and points us to himself. And really, I think, too, what this verse reminds us is that this is often the way our lives are. I mean, understand, this story is not a parable, but a historical narrative. But it certainly illustrates what happens when Jesus comes into our lives. That life is a time of pulling against the oars, against resistance, trying to get somewhere, trying to stay above water and stay alive. And that's probably, maybe for some of you, how you absolutely feel. And that really, we're not getting anywhere, and we feel like we're about to be engulfed and absolutely consumed. But what we see in the text is that as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, it's that he guides and he comforts and he directs where they then arrive at their destination. See, church, this is what happens when Christ comes into the life of his people. That he doesn't take away all difficulty and make our lives all perfect and easy. I mean, that's important for us to understand, because if we read the rest of the Gospel of John, it's not that from this point on for the disciples, it's all great and peachy. Because following Jesus is not the easiest decision we will ever make, but it's the best decision. That he doesn't take away all difficulties and make life perfect and easy, but he gets us through the darkness. He guides us through the difficulty and the violence, and he carries us through the storm. And so it is only by Christ alone do we weather the storms of life. And so let me tell you today, as we come to a close, is that if you are today without Christ, you are much like the lost person at sea. And let me tell you that what you look to and who you look to matters eternally. That what you look to and who you look to matters eternally. And this is one of the things that Jesus is absolutely going to challenge and point people to in the rest of this chapter. And what we'll learn next week is that to look to Jesus alone, to trust in him, saves us and sustains us. So really the question is, would you call out to Jesus in the storm? I mean, just as we read clearly in the book of Acts in chapter 16, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so church, understand that when we read this text and we see in the Gospel of John the resolve that Jesus says, it is I, do not be afraid. What we learn from this is that Jesus is enough. And you may be going through this life in one area or another where you're trusting something else, but let me tell you, to be truthful, none of that is gonna save you. None of that will ever sustain you. And all of life is gonna continue to be upside down and chaotic. Because nothing saves and nothing satisfies and nothing else is enough but Christ alone. And so as we come to a close this morning, let me ask you this question. Who and what are you looking to? Who and what are you looking to? Because no matter what else you seek, that the truth still stands that nothing else is enough. Jesus Christ alone is enough. Let's pray.